Soundworks Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Sunday afternoon, the 23rd of March, 1986, and we're at the Acacia Ridge Gospel Hall for the continuation in the series of addresses given by Mr. Peter Brandon from the United Kingdom. The subject this afternoon is the challenge of the Lord's return.
Good to see everyone here this afternoon. And we're going to take up a study on the second coming of Christ. And tomorrow night I want to speak on the subject, after the Lord's coming, what? And we're going to look at the judgment seat of Christ. And then we're going to follow with the great judgments that are to come. Now, I'm not going into the revelation. I think Mr. Paisley has done that wonderfully well. And you can get the tapes that he gave on that those addresses. But I want to speak on the practical side of the Lord's return. Now, would you please turn with me to Matthew 25, and we shall read from verse 1. Now, these two chapters have to deal mainly with the Lord's coming to earth. But what actually applies to one particular age applies to the other. And therefore, we can apply this to our present age in which we live, or we can apply it to a future age that will be prevalent after the church has been taken. And therefore, this particular story has a twofold interpretation. We're going to apply it to ourselves at this time. Let's read from verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so. Lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while the bridegroom came, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now, a scripture that we've often read, I want you to turn to it so that those who are not familiar with this truth may see just how the Lord will come. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll read from verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that means, to go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, God will bless to us the reading of the Scriptures. Now, this afternoon, we have a vast subject to tackle. It is the coming of the Lord Jesus and the way in which it should affect all our lives. And immediately, I want to say that the coming of the Lord Jesus is nearer than any of us imagine. If there is ever a time when God's people should be looking for the soon or the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus, it is now. Now, some will say immediately, but there are many schools of thought about the second coming of Christ. Now, that is so. How do you know this imminent, soon coming of the Lord Jesus is right? Well, we can judge a thing scripturally, and where people differ, then we have to look at it experimentally. And when this great truth of the coming of the Lord was preached just about 100 years ago, it brought thousands and millions into the kingdom of God. In fact, if you read the 1859 revival that was published by Edwin Orr, called the Second Evangelical Awakening, and he got from Oxford University a Doctor of Philosophy for it, so the findings must be exact. He shows in that book that one of the great truths that brought in that massive revival was the truth of preaching the imminence of the Lord's return. And for about 60 years, this truth was preached, and it revived the people of God, and it brought thousands into the kingdom of God. And beloved, whenever I preach the second coming of Christ, someone is nearly always saved. Now I want to put a question to you. Would God use error to bring about a revival? Impossible. When Martin Luther preached justification by faith, it was the truth. And when some of those early brethren rediscovered the great truth of prophecy, and especially the imminence of his coming, it was preached, and thousands and millions all over the world were brought into the kingdom of God. And if we would get back to the preaching of the coming of the Lord, it would do the same. Even in these last days. Now, I agree that these two chapters have to do with the Lord's coming on earth. Now, that needs an explanation. There is only one coming, not two. But it's one coming in two stages. What the Lord Jesus has been doing for 2,000 years is not Christianizing the world. If that were the case, we would want to see one country that's been Christianized. And of course, we would not find one. There has never been one complete country that has been Christianized by the gospel. Therefore, the gospel of the Lord Jesus was not preached in order that the whole world should be saved. The gospel is being preached that God might call out of the nations a people for himself. Therefore, he is bringing out of the nations a people, and he is putting them in that special society called the church. And when that church is complete, he's going to take it to where it belongs, and that's heaven. It came out of the heaven to earth, for that's where the Holy Spirit came, and it's going back to heaven where it belongs. And that is what we are waiting for any moment now, the Lord Jesus to descend from his throne, to come into the air and call away his church, so that the church is taken to glory. Now that is called his coming in the air. It's sometimes called the coming of the Lord, sometimes known as the rapture, which should be correctly translated the parousia. And that means seeing the Lord Jesus and his presence continuing when we meet him in the air. Immediately following the removal of the church, God will prepare the nations, first of all, for judgment. And the world in which we live is fast ripening for the judgment of God. The laws of God now universally are being flouted and they are being jettisoned. And we can see that the whole of the world, especially the Western world, is in a turmoil of moral confusion. And when the church is taken, the restraining Holy Spirit will be removed. And then the world in which we live, if I may use language that we can understand, will go bad and rotten quickly. And God's judgments will come upon that earth, and those judgments will do two things. They will naturally bring judgment upon the earth because of its appalling sin. And secondly, those judgments will prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah. And then we shall see some in Israel getting their eyes open to see that Jesus Christ is the King, the true Messiah. There will be roughly about 144 true Jehovah's Witnesses. And these people will preach the coming of the King. And that's when we shall be able to sing, if you're there, of course, "The King is coming." We do not look for the King to come, we look for the Lord for heaven. But in that day, it will be "The King is coming to earth." And then there will come a moment when Israel will be surrounded by its enemies. There will be the great battle of the Armageddon. And then right in the midst of that awful battle, the King will come and he will destroy the world's last ruler known as the Beast and the false prophet. And they will be taken literally and cast into the lake of fire. And then Jesus will set up his kingdom upon earth. And he will reign for approximately 1,000 years. Now that's putting it terribly briefly. But that is the coming of the Lord. Now what I want to take up is the challenge of his coming that we're all expecting any moment. And I'm going to take the story of the 10 virgins. Now, if you look at it carefully, you will see that it falls into three clear sections. First of all, there are conditions prior to his coming, and they are alineated. Secondly, you will see the great challenge of his coming, and it's the midnight cry, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." And then you will see the contrast at his coming between the wise and the foolish. And so the points are quite simple this afternoon. The conditions, the challenge, and the contrast. Now, first of all, the conditions. Now, we shall never understand this until we understand the background of an Eastern wedding. In the time of our Lord, when a young couple were going to be married, they got married at midnight, not midday, I suppose because of the heat. Secondly, when they were married, the bridegroom was always the center of attraction and not the bride. And it was the bridegroom that would have the followers, and they were known as virgins. And they all wore white little caps or bonnets, white dresses. They all had golden sandals on their feet. They would even have a little ring on the right hand of their small finger. And they all carried lamps. And they would all carry little vessels which held the oil for the lamps. Now, the most important thing, as far as they were concerned, was to give light to the bridegroom. And these young ladies, these virgins that are mentioned here, would be all together. And then there would be a bugle blast and someone would shout out, "The bridegroom's coming!" And then they would get up and they would go out. And they would lead the way with their lamps to where the bridegroom was. And then the marriage would take place. Now, if you can imagine, as much as you can, I mean, this vessel that carried the oil, and let your mind surround that vessel, then you will see the main meaning of this particular narrative. Now, as you look at it, the first lesson that comes to us is the pretense of Christianity. Now, what do I mean? If those 10 young ladies actually stood on this platform, and someone said to you, I want you to pick out the wise from the foolish, you just couldn't do it. They all had long, flowing white garments. They all had lovely white bonnets. They all had golden sandals on their feet. They all had little rings on the small finger of their right hand. They all had lamps that they were going to hold aloft on a bamboo cane. They all had vessels. They all spoke about the coming of the bridegroom. They were all excited. And if you try to pick out the difference, I don't think you could. If you listened to the conversation, that was the same. If you watched the dress, that was the same. If you looked at the ring on the finger, that was the same. If you looked at the sandals, they were the same. Therefore, what was the difference? Now, the master tells us that five had oil in their vessels, five had no oil. Therefore, the oil was not seen in externals. It was seen on the internal. It was seen inside the vessel. Now we must rush through the scripture to see what God means by oil. And the scripture leaves us in no doubt what God means by oil. For instance, in Zechariah 4, the prophet sees a mighty vision of a lampstand. And this lampstand has two golden pipes coming to it. And they are joined to two olive trees. And this lampstand feeds, or this particular channels, feed a bowl that feeds seven pipes going to these seven lamps. And all of a sudden, when he got this vision, the angel of the Lord said to him, do you understand what you're seeing, Zerubbabel? He says, no, I don't. Well, he says, I'm going to explain it to you. You're concerned about that golden oil, aren't you? Yes, I am. Well, he said, this is the meaning. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, that oil speaks obviously of the Holy Spirit. So what is the Savior saying? He's looking down the avenue of time, and he's looking right down to the period in which we live, and he's saying something like this. Just before I come, there's going to be a grand pretense of Christianity. People will look like Christians, say that they're Christians, act like Christians, and yet five will be with the power of the Spirit, and five will be with no power of the Spirit. In other words, if I may use the language of the apostle, they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, meaning they don't know the power of it. Now let's join scripture to scripture before we apply the challenge. The Lord Jesus was speaking again of the last days, and he describes the throne of his glory that will eventually be set up upon earth. And he said, in that day they will come and say, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in thy name. Prophesied in thy name. We hear a lot about that today. Then someone else will come and say, Lord, we've cast out demons in thy name. We hear a lot about that today. Another will say, Lord, we have done wonderful works in thy name. We hear lots about miracles today. But you know what the Master said? I'm sorry, I don't know you. What does he mean? Now this is what he means. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Got it? Now, what makes a person a Christian? When the Apostle Paul went to Ephesus, he found a group of people that were following John the Baptist, and he couldn't decipher whether they were in the faith or not. Now, what was his attitude? Have you got a letter of commendation?
No.
Have you been baptized by immersion?
No.
Are you in assembly fellowship?
No.
Do you know what he said?
Have you got oil in your vessels?
Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe?
Got it?
And when they said to him, "We've never heard about the Holy Spirit," he knew they were not complete. Now, can I share something with you that is so important? I want everyone to grasp this. If we do not preach the clear gospel, we are doing the devil's work.
Can I repeat that?
If we do not preach the clear gospel, we are doing the devil's work. Now you see what has happened among evangelicals. They're far more concerned about praising than preaching. And that's the biggest lie of the devil. You can't separate them. They're one. And therefore, instead of the clear biblical gospel being preached, we're getting this anemic gospel. We're almost afraid to tell people that they're sinners. In fact, if you listen carefully and where they got the words from, I don't know. All you hear today is, commit yourself, commit yourself, commit yourself. You know, just as you vote for Hawke, or you might vote for Fraser. Now vote for Jesus. That's not the gospel. My dear friends, before a person will ever get saved, he's got to repent of his sins, and that means he turns from sin to God. And then he puts faith, and that means he throws himself upon God. That's his last resource. And when a person does that, he is born again of the Holy Spirit, and it's a genuine work. But what do we do today? We find this, that people are just bombarding the wills of people in order to get mechanical decisions. And that's how you get the devil's work. Beloved, I want to ask you a question. Have you really got the oil in your vessel? Are you holding a lamp of profession up and there's no power? You know, sometimes when I look across the table Sunday morning and I see the faces of those that worship, I begin to feel, are they saved? Are they saved? Have they really been born again of the Holy Spirit? You know, the last days are going to be marked by profession. And let us all search our hearts right now and ask ourselves, have I been truly converted? Now, I know what's going to happen. Some of you lovely, sensitive Christians who are as born again, in fact, more born again than the preacher, you're going to be upset. And you'll go home. I know what's going to happen. And you'll kneel in your little room and you'll weep and you'll say something like this, "Lord, if I'm not saved, save me now. I don't want to be a mere mechanical professor." And you'll dig yourself up and you'll say this, "What I say." Now I want to say this to you. You're saved. A person that keeps doing that is sure to be saved. But the person who is a professor is someone that can hear this and still unconcerned.
In fact, even after a meeting like this, can put on a funny hat and do a silly little dance. Now that's the kind of person I wonder whether they're saved. Now is this hitting you? If it's hitting you and you're beginning to question and you feel the devil getting at you saying, you're one of those, and you're beginning to sweat, probably you've got the oil in your vessel. But it's the person that's never shaken. And you're always carnal. That's the person that needs to question their salvation.
Then you will notice the apathy. Now there are two words here, and I want you to look at them carefully. They're seen in verse 5, and while the bridegroom tarried. Now why did he tarry? Why didn't he come 1,000 years ago? Why didn't he come 100 years ago? Why didn't he come 50 years ago? Why did he tarry? He tarried to bring more into the kingdom of God, or if you like more scripturally, into the church of God. He tarried because there might be some here and you're not yet in the church of God. And if the Lord came, you would be left behind. And that's why he has delayed his coming. But he did not tarry that they might slumber and sleep. On the contrary, he tarried so that they might go out and preach the gospel. But can you see, because he tarried, they slumbered. Now the word slumber is a word that you often see on a hot Sunday afternoon in a ministry meeting. A man's had a big dinner, and he sits there, and his head's rolling about, and you feel like saying, "Look, brother, don't struggle anymore, just go off." But I'm glad you're not like the Yorkshire people. They're rascals. Before you start to preach, they take their dentures out and loosen their shoelaces. But you've got the word. It means to drop the hip. Now the word slept there is to sleep like a log, to go into a state of unconsciousness, so that you are unaware of reality. In fact, when you're sleeping like that, you can possibly be in a dream world. Now I must hurry on because my time is going quickly. But can I say this to you, dear friends, that many of us in the Western world are in that dream state. Intellectually, we believe in the Lord's coming. Intellectually, we hold the truth, we've grasped the truth. But unfortunately, we hold the truth with a slumbering and a sleeping attitude. And therefore, you can see what the Lord is basically saying here, that these people had practically, experimentally lost the hope of his coming. Knew it intellectually, but the hope that once thrilled them had gone. There they were, drowsy, fast asleep. Now you might say, "Well, Brother Peter, why do you believe that seems to characterize us?" Because it's obvious that we've gone back to the world. The world has come right into the evangelical church. In fact, for 50 years ago, you could tell a Christian from a non-Christian. Can't do it now. Can't do it now. And the devil, in a very cunning way, has slipped his arm into the church, and we have now this dreadful compromise. And we think we are great. We even say, we're with it. My dear brother and sister, you don't understand what you're saying. It's not being with it as far as the world is concerned. It's being with it as far as the Lord is concerned. And the church, in some places, has gone asleep. Now this is the problem. How are we going to be awakened? Well, we're going to see just how the Lord does it. Thirdly, I want you to note the sign of tension. Look at verse 6. At midnight. Now that word is full of drama. It means exactly what it says. A midnight situation. My dear friends, as far as the world is concerned, morally, it's in a midnight condition. If I were to give you the facts and figures of the moral situation of the world, I feel sure that there would be many of us disturbed. When we think that a third of all our marriages are on the rocks, when we consider that homosexuality and homosexual marriages are coming in like an oncoming tide, when we see some of the filthy things being sold in shops in order to provoke sexual desires, we can see that we're in the midnight morally. And dear friends, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come within 10 years, it's going to be very difficult for us who are Christians to rear a family. Morally, it's midnight. Did not the Master say, iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold? And therefore we begin now to see the inroad of the mystery of iniquity. What will it be when the church is taken? If we see this awful mass of vulgarity beginning to break out upon the earth now, what will it be when the restrainer is taken and the sword and the light has gone? Secondly, I want you to note from this narrative that there are religious signs. You see, there's going to be false prophets, there's going to be false teachers. Now, my dear friends, I want to say something to you about these false prophets. They come saying, thus saith the Lord, and all that they say must be tested. And we had one in our country, and he comes to this country, unfortunately, quite frequently. And hundreds turn out to hear him. And he actually stated that if Britain would go into the Falkland War, they would come home defeated. And that was a false prophecy. Now, dear friends, I want to say this to you clearly. There's only one prophecy that we can rely on, and that's the Bible. Oh, dear friends, don't go outside the book for your authority. There's the authority. The living book, the Bible. And if a man comes to you with the word of the Lord and says, thus saith the Lord, accept it. But if he comes to you outside the cover of Scripture, put a question mark over it. False prophets, they're around. False teachers. And all this is going to head up in a false Messiah. And that false Messiah will be worshipped more than God. And if you were over in Europe and if you could see what's happening there, you can see that the whole of Europe is ready for a great takeover. You see, it's midnight. The clock's ticking out. And then he gave to us economic signs. He said that there would be famines and pestilences in earthquakes and in different places. And then he gave to us these international signs. And he tells us to watch Israel. And therefore the great kingpin of earthly prophecy is the Jew. And isn't it wonderful? We've seen them back in the land in unbelief. We must not imagine that Israel is going back in faith. Israel is an atheistic nation with the exception of a very few people. And they will remain atheistic until the church is taken. But now we see Israel going back and becoming a powerful nation, we can be sure that the end is near. Midnight. Now, my dear friends, when we read the forecast and we hear that there's going to be a storm, most of us will take an overcoat or an umbrella and we'll prepare ourselves for it. When the birds feel in our country the bite of winter and they feel the autumn coming on, you see them soaring into the air and they're beginning to migrate to other climes. God is crying out to his church in this particular moment. Midnight. Midnight. Have we heard it? And are we getting ready for migration? Are you getting ready? Are you going into your little house and say, I'm going to leave it? Are you looking at your little body and you're going to say, I'm going to do without this soon? Are you looking at your bank balance and saying, right, it's going to be left behind. I don't want to leave the beast too much. Now, are you doing that? We ought to. Are you looking at your district and saying, right, we've only got a few seconds left. Let's get right into the battle. The Lord is saying to us clearly, it's midnight. Midnight. And we know it. Now, this is what I find so difficult to understand in the old country. We're going into homes preaching the gospel to people who have never heard the gospel before. They're just flocking into homes. Now, they don't understand our gospel language. They don't understand anything about prophecy. But instinctively, they say to us when we have a question time, what about the future? Instinctively, they know something's going to happen soon. They know it by instinct. Now, isn't it strange that the people of the world are beginning to challenge Christians to tell them something about the future? Oh, can't you see the need, beloved in the Lord? Then I want you to listen to this great midnight cry. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. The whole of the Bible is divided by that word, behold. In the Old Testament, the great call was, behold, the Lamb is coming. Quite recently in our country, a brilliant professor actually said that he believed Jesus Christ was a great play actor. He said he read the Old Testament prophecies and being a brilliant man, he play acted them. He put it over in a very clever way, but he made a blunder. You can't play act a birth. You try it. You can't play act absolute perfection. You try it for 24 hours before your wife. Let her be the critic. You can't play act divinity. Can't do it. You can't play act a death, an actual death. You certainly can't play act a resurrection. And my dear friends, you see in the Old Testament, his birth was predicted. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. The perfection of the life of Jesus was predicted. Isaiah 40, behold my servant. The divinity of the Lord Jesus was predicted. His name shall be called Emmanuel. The cross was predicted 954 times in the Old Testament. The resurrection was predicted 21 times. And therefore, can you see by that criticism, he hasn't read his Bible correctly? Now I know some of you who are younger people might be saying, but you know, Mr. Brandon, they did tell us years ago that the Lord was coming, but he didn't come. That's right. And I can imagine some of you saying, I can remember one of those Irish preachers preaching. And he gave us such a vivid description of the Lord's return that I thought he was coming that night and the sweat poured from my forehead. Ah, but he didn't come. That's right. Don't you think you've overplayed it? Not a bit. You say, why? When John the Baptist was here on earth, he was talking about the coming of the Messiah. And I can imagine the Pharisees saying to John, but John, they told us that years ago. You see, they've been telling us that for hundreds of years. It's a string on the fiddle that you don't want to keep on plucking, John. Did the Messiah come? Listen. He came so realistically, he came so practically, that he changed our date system. From B.C. to A.D., that's the reality of it. I know for scores of years they have been preaching that Christ is going to come. And my dear friends, he's going to come. And are you ready? Well, he's going to come as a bridegroom. The first time he came as a lamb, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but he won't come like that again. We shall never see Jesus Christ crowned with thorns again, never. We'll never see his face disfigured, never. We never see his back like a ploughed field as they whipped him with scourges. Never. When he comes again, he's going to come as a glorious bridegroom. In his hand will be the scepter and the orb. On his head a crown of glory. His feet will burn like brass. He will be exquisitely lovely. And when he comes, the dead in Christ shall rise first. What a company. And we which are alive and remain shall be snatched away, caught up. And we'll meet him in the air. And we'll be presented to him without spot, that's symptomatic of perfect beauty. Without a blemish, perfect health, no death. With that body. And without a wrinkle, perfect youth. For after the church has been in glory for 1,000 years, she comes out and she's seen as the Lamb's wife, the bride. She hasn't got a wrinkle. And what a moment that will be, beloved. I think we ought to get ready for the Lord to come. I wonder if you could have a practice. Would you like a practice? Could I count five? Cry out, behold, the bridegroom has come. Not coming. And then I'll ask a question. Ready? One, two, three, four. Behold, the bridegroom has come. Would you go? Or would you be left behind? What a terrible thing to sit around the Lord's table with only five of you there.
and not say a word. You were pretending. I know how you would feel, like suicide. But what a joy it would be if you're ready. And you'll see the Lord. What a moment it will be when we first set our eyes on our heavenly bridegroom. What a moment. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. That's the challenge. You see, it's the final word of the Lord just before he comes to his people. Get up from your slumber. Go out to meet him. Now, let's have a look at the contrast and then I close. First of all, there's an awakening, and praise God for it. I've got an old Bible, and by the side of those words arose, I've got praise the Lord, hallelujah, glory to God. Isn't it wonderful to see people getting up from asleep? You know, quite frankly, when you're asleep, you look horrid. You do, really. My boys were lovely rascals, and there was a dear man that was given the BM for soul winning, the only person the Lord ever did that, the Queen ever did that to, a man by the name of James Black. He led so many souls to the Lord, the Queen gave him the BEM. And he was staying with us, and our boys loved him, and he loved a little bit of fun too. They got up 2 o'clock in the morning and they photographed Uncle Jimmy when he was fast asleep with his teeth out. And they sent this picture to Uncle Jimmy. Well, my dear friends, we all look awful when we first wake up. You take a look at yourself in the glass first thing in the morning. You look a sight, and so do I. Now, that's the meaning there. They're awakened, and the idea of awakening is to get up and start shining for the Lord. This is the verse. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead ones, and Christ shall give thee light. That means he'll make you radiant. So can you see there's an awakening? Praise God for that. Now, let's ask the Lord to really awaken. Don't we need it? In South Africa, a dear aged brother said to me before I started the ministry, Brother Peter, tell me, have you got a ministry to deal with our deadness? Yeah. That's what he said. Have you got a ministry to deal with our deadness? Now, isn't it a wonderful thing when this great call causes an awakening? What does it mean? Dust down all the worldliness. Get it off you. Have a jolly good wash and get all those evil things away. All those things like bitterness and wrath and things that divide God's people. Get them all washed away. And then fill up again with that blessed holy oil, the Holy Spirit. That's the awakening. And then they trim their lamps, and you can imagine them taking off the old charred wick. Be a terrible thing if the Lord comes and you've got a charred wick. The lamp won't burn properly. So take off the old charred wick. Anything that's grieving the Spirit, deal with it. Deal with it now. Get rid of it. Can I talk to you heart to heart? If there's two brothers here, two sisters, or two families, not getting on with one another, deal with it. If you've backslidden, tell the Lord you're sorry and come back. If you're a young rebel, you'd like to upset the saints, even by your appearance. Deal with it. Deal with it. Let's get the Chardwick on. So there's a reviving. But you will notice, they were all awakened, even the foolish. And they all started to have a revival, even the foolish. But it's when the revival came that they discovered that they had no oil. Beloved, can I share something that's serious to you? Every time we see a real revival, now, note what I'm saying, a real revival among God's people. By that I mean a period when we bite the dust and we get low before the Lord and we tell the Lord that we've absolutely sinned by our lethargy. And we are dreadfully sorry for it. Secondly, when we get up and yield ourselves afresh to the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, when we ask Him to fill us with the Spirit so that the Spirit of God begins to control our lives. Now, when that happens, sometimes 10% of the local church where the movement takes place gets really converted. And already we have seen that in Australia. Baptized people who have been sitting round the Lord's table really get saved. And oh, the difference. You see, it was in the reviving that there was a discovering. But you see, some discovered it when it was too late. So there's a separating. And then we read this, and they that were ready went in. Door was shut. Isn't that beautiful? They that were ready went into the marriage and the door was shut. What a moment it will be, beloved, when He shuts us in with the Lord Jesus and He shuts out that horrid tribulation. He shuts us into truth and He shuts out the old deceiver, the beast. He shuts us into life. And He shuts out death. He shuts us into light everlasting. And He shuts out all the darkness. Won't it be lovely to be at the marriage feast? You know, as I'm standing here, I just get a vision of that. Of the joy for the first time of seeing the Lord. Sitting there with all my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Of course, we'll be one set. With new bodies. What a moment. Then, lastly, look at the sorrowing. They come saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And quite frankly, dear friends, there is no expression in our language that can explain the original of Lord, Lord, open to us. It's a cry of utter, unrivaled desperation. Why should it not be Jesus, Jesus? Why Lord, Lord? It was on the grounds of lordship that they stumbled. Probably they knew Him as Jesus, Savior, but they didn't know Him as Lord. And therefore they were locked out. I trust there won't be one that's locked out. You know, I feel right now, and can I say this to you with deep love? There's a girl here. And she's living a double life. And she's one thing in the home, another thing at the office or at the hospital. She's been known to be tipsy. And she's covered it all up. She's had even an immoral relationship. And she's here now. And the Lord wants that all exposed. Don't be a pretender. Come through. For God. I believe there's a brother here. And you once loved this truth. But because of the hardness of the way and theological friction, your heart has been injured and you're wounded. Brother, get up, go out, and look for his coming. He can restore to you the years the locust have eaten. And let's all leave this place, trimming the lamp, going out, and looking for his coming. And let's pray before he comes, we might see a session of reviving. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray that the blessed Holy Spirit may work in all of our hearts, that this great truth concerning your coming may grip us. We think of some here this afternoon, and they're not yet saved. Oh, bring them in before the Lord comes. We think of us who are the Lord's, and we do ask thee now, as we are bowed in thy presence, to give us all the power to awaken and to trim our lamps and to recapture the joy of the coming of the Lord. And we pray that we may go out to meet the bridegroom. And O Lord, here in this lovely city, among thy beloved people, please do a lasting work that shall continue until the Lord comes in his name. Amen. Tomorrow night, the study I think will be interesting. I want to take up what kind of bodies we will have in heaven, what kind of service we will do there. Will we be playing harps? Or will we be serving the Lord? And then I want to talk to you about what will happen at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, let's really pray that this might be a blessing to us all. And as our brother said so wisely, who opened the meeting, let's be a little solemn. And let's pray this time that the Lord will do a deep work in all of our hearts. You know, I know, we can have all these packed meetings, but it can be all over in 3 weeks. Let's pray that there be one or two places that will really catch fire for God. Let's really pray that. And perhaps Monday, Tuesday, after the ministry, we could have a quiet time of just waiting on the Lord in prayer. Now, it's really lovely to see you. I must say it's a tremendous encouragement to me. But let's pray that God will prepare us for the great takeoff, his coming, that's soon to take place. Thank you.